Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Glad that you're here on this beautiful spring day, finally, at long last. We like to begin our worship services with this greeting that Christians have been using for a long, long time. The Lord be with you. Thank you. That is our faith. We believe that the Lord is present with us. So could we bow our heads for a moment? Let's pray as we begin. Thank you, God, for being with us, for being present to us here. You have called us together to worship you. And we give you thanks. We do not walk through this life alone, but you are with us every step of the way. So God, we thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to sing to you, to pray to you, to listen to your word together, to gather around the table of our Lord Jesus. Please, God, help us to have hearts and minds open to you, to what you want to say to us, to what your spirit wants to do in us today. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and let's sing. You bow your heads with me. Thank you, God, for calling us into this life of faith, this life of trusting you, the God who made us, the God who knows us, the God who is with us in every circumstance. God, just singing that song drawn from that story of Peter calling out to Jesus when Jesus was walking on the water. You call us to yourself. You call us to follow you, even in the midst of uncertainty. And when we trust you, God, we see you do amazing things in our lives. We see you take ordinary, messed up, sinful human beings and change us. Wash us, cleanse us, forgive us. You take what was dead in us and make us alive. And you do amazing things through us then, God, as we allow your Holy Spirit and your grace and your love to flow through us, to touch the people around us, to let them know that they are loved by you, the God who made us all. Thank you, God, that in the midst of our distress, you did not just stand back and yell instructions to us, but you came to us in the middle of our sin, in the middle of our brokenness. And you took our sin on yourself in Jesus Christ. And by his death and resurrection, you have conquered sin and death and the devil and every enemy that we'll ever face so that we can be free, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have hope as we trust you. Thank you, God. Help us today. Help all that we are to say yes to you. Thank you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you. Thanks. Let's take a couple minutes to extend that peace to each other. Shake some hands. Welcome somebody. All right, everybody get one of these welcome bulletins when you came in, I hope. Let you know what's going on around here these days. Of course, inside there, besides notes for the message, there's a little welcome card. Always love it when you guys share with us how we can be praying for you or thanking God with you. Especially love it when you guys share answers to prayers. That's always a good thing to get to hear. Or you have questions, you want to know more about the getting baptized or Living Hope 101 or any of the activities you read about in there, use this little card and drop it in the offering box so I can follow up with you. Maybe I think we're going to try to keep taking meals to the women on Sunday nights through the summer. We had done that through the winter months. Since we're not hosting them here, we got an opportunity to go ahead and keep taking meals through the summer. So if you'd like to help take meals on Sunday nights to the women at the women's shelter, that'd be a good thing. Oh, and I need to mention, I don't know how many of you have seen out there the big box in the foyer. You guys donated sports equipment already. I dropped that off this last week. Went down to Kokomo, met the missionary to Greece, and you guys dropped off some stuff, including a lovely little Bears football that Stacy didn't want anymore. So we'll see if they want that in Greece. But anyway, but then we have, too, for the next week and a half, if you want to donate to the Caring Place, Two Men in a Truck has got drop-off points all over, and they asked us if we'd be one. And so if you want to drop some stuff off, there's the little flyers out there right next to the box saying these are the things they need there. And so if you want to help these women who are escaping from domestic violence situations, that's a way that you can help. You can contribute. So I just wanted to make sure you knew we've only got about a week and a half until that comes up, because they want to give them to the ladies before Mother's Day. They want to make sure they've got that stuff in their hand. So Mother's Day is just 2 weeks from now, I think, right? So we've got to get that stuff to them. Next Sunday will be your last chance on a Sunday to drop things in that box. And then you can drop things off kind of during the week too. All right. I think that's it for big important announcement stuff, as far as I'm aware. So if you want to grab those notes there, we're wrapping up this Q&A series. You guys had asked questions, and I'm going to do my best to leave time for conversation, for questions and answers at the end of this, because I know there's no way in the next 25 minutes or so to get everything about this particular question. You guys had asked, what does the Bible say about LGBT issues, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender issues? And I just had to modify that question a little bit and turn it into what about my LGBT neighbors? Because these aren't just issues. These are people. These are neighbors of ours, family members, friends, coworkers. And so how do we interact with them? And what do we do with this? I know there's been all kinds of stuff in the news and in the, you know, the political world, whether it's bathroom laws getting passed in other states or non-discrimination ordinance being considered here in our town. And so these issues come up, and we find ourselves asking, what do we do with this? How should we understand this? What does the Bible call us to as followers of Jesus when it comes to our neighbors who are LGBT or T? And I want to start by talking about some stuff we can all agree on. I'm sure there are disagreements in this room when it comes to these things. There are disagreements from church to church, from Christian to Christian, on how the Bible views this. So I want us to start with some things that we can agree on that I'm pretty sure that everyone in this room would say a hearty amen to if we were the kind of church that, you know, shouted hearty amens. We don't really do that. But that everyone pretty much agrees with. And that's when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? Do you remember what he said? Love God and love your neighbor, right? In Luke's gospel, he actually puts it in the mouth of the person asking the question. It says, one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him. Do this and you'll live. He says, you already know what you need to do. Love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you'll live. You'll have life. These are life-giving commands, he's saying. In Luke's gospel, Matthew and Mark, they situate this interaction differently. But in Luke's gospel, the person asking him the question says, it says he wanted to justify his action, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? If I'm supposed to be loving my neighbors as myself, who fits in that circle? Who do I love and who's on the other side of that line that I maybe don't have to love them? You know, who's my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor, okay, who qualifies as neighbor and who am I allowed to push to the side? Who am I allowed to not love, to not show compassion to? Who am I allowed to, you know, not love? Do you guys remember the story Jesus told after that? Jesus tells a story about a guy that's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way he gets waylaid by robbers. He's beaten up, left for dead on the side of the road, and he says two different religious leaders walk down the street. Neither one of them helped. A priest, a temple assistant. They walk by, they see the man in his distress, and they do nothing to help him. They keep on going. And then, he says, a Samaritan came along, and Samaritans were typically not good guys in stories. All right, we call this the parable of the Good Samaritan, but that's because Samaritans normally were not good. I mean, most stories told about Samaritans were like, no, those are the people on the other side. Those are the people who we disagree with. Those are the people that have gotten this whole thing wrong. We know how to worship God. We know what God expects of us, but those people have perverted that. Those people have taken God's commands and twisted them. Those people are on the other side of the line. Nobody in Jesus' neighborhood considered Samaritans their neighbors. And as Jesus tells the story, it's a Samaritan that walks by that's filled with compassion for the man on the side of the road, stops, helps him, bandages his wounds, puts him on his own horse, takes him to an inn where he provides for his care, and says, I'm going to check back to make sure he's all right. And Jesus says, so which of these was a neighbor to the man in need? And the guy says, well, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, yeah, go do that. Be like that Samaritan. I think it's a question. I don't think anybody in this room disagrees with the idea that we should love God with all that we are and love our neighbor as ourselves. The question comes, okay, so what does it mean to love my neighbor? How do I love my neighbor? What does it mean to be a neighbor for someone in need? That's why Jesus told that story, that it doesn't always look the way we expect. That sometimes that involves crossing boundaries we didn't anticipate crossing, which was something that Jesus did all the time in trying to help us see what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. Or another way that he put it in another occasion in Luke chapter 6, and you've heard the golden rule, right? This comes to my mind often when I'm thinking about this particular issue and how we as Christians should live. I think of when Jesus said, well, do to others as you would like them to do to you. We call this the golden rule, right? And Jesus, it wasn't unique to Jesus. Other cultures, other religions have had the same idea. Well, we ought to treat other people the way we'd like them to treat us. And Jesus said, yes, that's right. Do to others as you'd like them to do to you. And then if you keep reading in that chapter, he goes on and says, love your enemies. Some of us, the way we framed this whole issue and this whole debate, this whole situation, is we've made it a very us and them kind of a thing, and we've framed it as, well, those people have an agenda, those people are our enemies. We're trying to hold the line, and, you know, we get into kind of culture war kind of mentality, and so we're trying to hold the line, we're trying to prevent these bad things from happening, and those people with their agenda, they are the enemy in this culture war. And Jesus basically is kind of redefining what it means to be a neighbor. He's blowing that open to say, you thought the line was there. There's really kind of no line. You need to love that person. Treat them as somebody worthy of love, whether you consider them an enemy or a neighbor. For Jesus, that's kind of like, well, you got to love them no matter what. Love your enemies. Even if you consider them an enemy or they consider you an enemy, love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. You know, be generous toward them. Then your reward from heaven will be very great. You'll truly be acting as children of the Most High, for He is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. And God knows our hearts. He knows, you know, if someone is wicked, if someone is an ingrate. And Jesus says, look, God is kind even to them. He's compassionate even to people who don't deserve it, people who have been enemies of God. And if you're going to love your enemies, if you're good to them, if you are generous toward them, then you'll be acting like children of your Heavenly Father. Because you must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. Don't judge others and you won't be judged. Don't condemn others or it'll all come back against you. Forgive others and you'll be forgiven. Kind of goes back to that do to others as you would like them to do to you. He continues, says, why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying, friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, that problem you have in your life, that thing that's not quite right, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. He continues, so why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? Now, this is just general truth for all Christian living, even apart from this particular issue. This is how we as Christians are supposed to live, to do to others as we'd like them to do to us, to love people, even who consider them themselves our enemies, to be compassionate, to not approach people as judge and jury and executioner with words of condemnation, but instead be a people of grace, a people who recognize, yes, we have failed as well. I have a log in my own eye. You're right. Maybe I should be focused on that instead of so focused on what's wrong with you. Jesus says, if we're going to call him Lord, if we're going to say you're in charge, Jesus, that means letting him direct our paths. That means doing what he says, obeying him, which can be a real challenge when you're facing situations. I was thinking of it actually when we were singing that ocean song and thinking about, okay, the waters are rising. We feel like we're in danger. We're not sure what to do with this. How do I trust God in the middle of this? How do I follow Jesus even when it seems like I'm not sure where the ground is and the water is rising? I feel like I'm going to lose my footing. This is the situation that we find ourselves in today as Christians, as living in America in particular. Is different than the situation that Christians living in America were facing 50 years ago. or 100 years ago. You guys are very aware that culture is shifting. Things are changing. It used to be that that the church was kind of in a position of power, a position of privilege, that we were kind of in charge culturally. We got to set the terms. We got to decide what was going to happen. And so if we wanted teachers to lead the school day with prayer, that's what teachers did. And we Christians got to decide that. People who followed other religions didn't get to decide that. We got to decide that. Culture in general kind of supported Christian faith, Christian practice. We Christians at the time were saying, you know what, we should honor the Sabbath. We should have a day of rest. And so there were laws that said businesses can't be open on Sunday. And there are still laws that say certain businesses can't be open on Sundays here in Indiana. Culture supported us. We were kind of in charge, and we got to set the terms, which is unusual for Christians. I mean, when you read the New Testament, the Christians were definitely not in charge, right? I mean, they were kind of the opposite of in charge. They were being persecuted often. And sometimes we Christians aren't really sure how to handle power when we get it in our hands. And there were some ways that we abused that. But today's situation is different for us. We are not in charge anymore. And that's unsettling for us. You know, when you're used to getting to set the terms, now all of a sudden somebody else has a say, and somebody else gets to dictate some of those terms. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean I don't get my way? I've always been the one that's allowed to dictate the terms, and all of a sudden now you get to have a say, and all of a sudden now, what's the phrase that I've heard? I read this a couple of weeks ago somewhere, that when you've had privilege, when you've had power, when you've been the one in charge, moving from that to equality can feel like oppression. And sometimes we Christians get this idea that we are being oppressed, that we're being persecuted here in this country. When I think if we were to step back, it really just looks more like, no, we just have to play on an equal playing field with people of other religions and people of no religion, and that's unsettling for us. It feels strange. But the good news is, I mean, that's not a foreign thing for us as Christians. I mean, we have Christian brothers and sisters right now around the world who live in countries where they're not in charge, where they're not the majority, they're the minority, or they don't have any say politically, much like in the early church. And so we have lots of resources to draw on when we find ourselves in that place. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be worried. We don't need to live. I guess in my mind, I feel like as Christians at least, we don't need to live in a way where we feel like we've got to hold the line against the encroaching horde or something, against the enemies of our values. As Americans, it's our right. We get to vote. We get to speak up. We get to be engaged politically. That's fine. But it always kind of feels weird to me as a Christian to be standing up for our rights over against somebody else's rights, because it just seems like that's not the example Jesus set for us. Now I know this is my take on things, all right, and it's okay to disagree with me on this. But when I read things like Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." I can't help but read that in light of the things I read my fellow Christians posting on Facebook, about standing up for our rights and not wanting to let others. He continues, says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant." And some of you are familiar with how that continues. I mean, as a human being, he became obedient even to death, even death on a cross. And because of that, because he was obedient, because he emptied himself, because he gave up his rights for us, you know, we experience salvation and freedom, and therefore God has elevated him and has given him the place of honor. The example Jesus set for us is not one of sticking up for my rights against somebody else, but of looking after someone else's interests, of emptying myself, of being a servant. That's what Jesus did for us. And the early church seemed to have taken this humble posture by and large. Paul didn't walk into a community, and he preached the good news of Jesus, But he didn't pretend to be in charge, be able to dictate what other people did. He had good news to share, and anyone who was willing to listen, he was happy to share it with them. And so, as Paul gave instructions to churches, he would often give them instructions saying, okay, now, consider the mission here. Consider that we're trying to get the good news about Jesus out. And so he doesn't try to just throw everything into upheaval. He tells instead things like, from Colossians chapter 4, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. He says, when we're talking to people, we need to be careful that our conversations are filled with grace. Well, what would that look like for us as Christians if our Facebook posts were filled with grace? If they were appealing, if they were seasoned with salt? You know, I read somebody this last week said, he doesn't say our conversation should be full of salt and a little graceful. So they should be full of grace, seasoned with salt. I mean, our conversation should be dominated by the grace of God, who's been so gracious toward us and wants to be gracious toward others. My heart breaks when surveys are done asking what people's general impression of the church are, and they see us as, well, just the opposite of the verses I've just been reading. When they see us as judgmental and hypocritical, more concerned about other people's sins than aware of our own. When they see us as, you know, holier than thou and looking down on others. When they don't see that we are a people of grace, when they don't see that we're a people of love. So let's, for me, I feel like these are things we can agree on, that we're supposed to live lives of love, that we're supposed to be careful in the way we talk to people, that we're supposed to be compassionate and good like our Heavenly Father is, that we're aware of the fact that we've all sinned and we've all blown it. So what does this mean for us then in this particular situation where we've got neighbors and family members and friends who are part of the LGBT community, who are... Well, and just on the back of your notes, just to spell that out, you know, LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. Sometimes there's a Q, an I, an A after that for queer, intersex, asexual. The L, the G, and the B are really a separate issue from the T. And so that comes up, different issues come up in society because of that and for us as a church. You know, lesbian, gay, bisexual, that's a reference to someone's sexual orientation or the attraction that they feel. Lesbian being a woman who's attracted to other women instead of to men. Gay, typically, sometimes it's used as an umbrella term, but typically used for a man who's attracted to other men. Bisexual, people who are attracted to both. This has to do with someone's orientation. And I remember years ago when I was first encountering this idea, there was a strong push, it seemed like, in the church saying, well, that's a choice that they have. And so that's something that they, you know, they're not born that way. That's not... And I think the more we end up listening to people who are actually lesbian or gay or bisexual, I think if you've read their stories, the vast majority of them say, I didn't choose this. This is just as I grew up and as I, you know, went through adolescence and started feeling attractions and, you know, all my friends were attracted to the cheerleaders and I just had eyes for the quarterback. And they didn't choose that. That's just how they developed for whatever reason. And there's been all kinds of studies, and people are still trying to figure out how our sexual attractions, how those develop, and what makes us the way that we are. But by and large, I mean, if you talk to somebody who's gay or lesbian, bisexual, they say, well, these attractions I feel I didn't choose. And I know for me, I didn't choose to be straight, so I'm willing to take them at their word. To me, that's part of this doing to others as I would like them to do unto me. Say, well, I need to take them at their word, that when they're sharing their story with me, that they're telling me the truth, that as they see it, that this has been their experience, that this is something that they, whether they were born with it or however that developed, it was not something they chose, it was something that's just the hand they've been dealt in the game of life. And the question is, okay, so what do you do with that hand? How do you respond to those attractions? What do you do with that? The T is a different issue, transgender. That has to do with someone's gender identity or gender expression, which is a different thing than someone's sex. Those two terms are used differently. I've had to learn this, okay? None of us are born just knowing how these terms are used. This is what people have tried, as they've been trying to understand people's experiences and trying to put labels to them and trying to understand what is this person going through. They found that for quite a few people, their sense of self doesn't match their physical body. And so a whole lot of folks who are transgender, they were born perhaps, you know, physically as a man, but all along they felt like a girl inside, which is incredibly distressing to most of them. I remember listening to an interview with somebody several months ago now, who described, like, they would get out of the shower in the morning, and when they would catch that glimpse of their body in the mirror as they're coming out of the shower, it would make them sick to their stomach, because they're like, that's not me. Their body just didn't match their sense of who they knew themselves to be. And this is another one of those things that we're still learning about and still don't, you know, scientists don't have, you know, there's not some little switch that they can say, oh yeah, this switch was flipped at some point, and that's what makes you feel male or feel female. In fact, some studies have been shown that, like, their actual brains are different and the hormones are different, and that there are reasons for them feeling this way. That's not just somebody deciding one day, I think I'd rather be a woman. That for many people who are transgender men or transgender women, this has been their experience through life, where there was a mismatch between their sense of self and between the body that they were born in, or at least that's what they could see on the outside. How do we love them? How do we show compassion to them? How do we be kind to them? How do we be good to them? How do we be generous to people who this is their experience? A lot of folks who experience that transgender issue, when they go for counseling, when they go to talk to somebody, that there's no pill they can take that just, like, causes their brain to flip differently. And for some folks, I mentioned sometimes it's LGBTQIA, the I being intersex. Some people are born just physically, you don't know. You know, the baby is born and the doctors say, it's a child, but it's not instantly clear. Is this a boy or is this a girl? And a lot of times doctors and parents make a decision to choose one gender or the other, and sometimes they choose wrong, as it turns out. So how do we love these folks? When they go to counseling, oftentimes then there's no little quick fix for their brain. And so for people with gender dysphoria, often what they do is they try to help their gender expression, what they see on the outside, match their sense of self, which there's hormone therapies you can take, and there's surgeries that people go through sometimes. How do we love our neighbors who are LGBT? What does the Bible say about these things? Well, the Bible mentions homosexual activity 5 times, a couple in the Old Testament from Leviticus, where there are commands saying men shouldn't sleep with other men as they do with women. In the New Testament, 3 times in the letters of Paul, once in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, same-sex sexual activity is mentioned. And some of you are probably asking, well, wait, what about the Sodom and Gomorrah story from Genesis? Isn't that about, well, there's a gang rape story there in Genesis 19, but it's pretty much agreed by all Bible scholars that the issue at hand there is not homosexuality so much as it is violence toward the people who are there. And in fact, other parts of Scripture refer back to that story and make reference to that. And what I wrote there in your notes, because I just wanted to make sure we're clear on it, sincere Bible-believing Christians disagree on... I want to be clear, and then I have a typo in there. Get rid of that word how. Disagree on what those verses are referring to and how they apply to our lives today. Our church, and the Church of the Nazarene that we're a part of, we understand them to say that same-sex sexual activity is sinful. Of course, being tempted is not a sin. Having those feelings is not sinful. We're all tempted in all kinds of different ways. But following that temptation to action is sin. That's our understanding of it. It's the traditional understanding of the church, which does not automatically make it correct, but that is our understanding of it. Now, I mentioned the whole idea of sincere Bible-believing Christians disagreeing on this because, when I was growing up and I thought that I had it all figured out, I assumed that people who disagreed with me, just a couple of you knew me back then. I assumed that people who disagreed with me, they just weren't taking the Bible seriously. They were just compromising. They just, you know, if they really cared about God, or they really loved God, and they really put the Bible first, then they would, of course, come to the same conclusion I had. And as I went to college, as I went to seminary, as I learned more, I realized, wow, there are sincere Bible-believing Christians who take the Bible very seriously, who just disagree on what some things mean. You know, I mean, there are some parts of Scripture that seem to say on first blush that women shouldn't lead in the church. You know, the Apostle Paul writes some things like that. But then there are other parts of Scripture that point to women as leaders that say that, you know, in Christ there's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And our church, the Church of the Nazarene, from its inception has said, no, God calls men and women alike to church leadership, to pastor, to lead in ministry and in life. We disagree with some of our fellow Christians on how to interpret those verses. Now again, our best understanding of these verses is that they are referring to same-sex sexual activity. But there are other Bible-believing Christians that say, no, that has more to do with like false religions and cultic practices and people who are abusing other people, things like that. It's not referring to a loving couple who are just doing their best to live the life that God seems to have created them for, to play with the hand that they've been dealt. And so, for me, anyway, I feel like I need to not necessarily question the Christian faith of those people who disagree with me on this. I just need to say, okay, this is what I believe the Bible is calling us to, and you disagree, and okay, I'm gonna love you anyway, and I'm gonna trust that you're telling me the truth when you say that you love Jesus, and that this is just, you know, we disagree about this issue. Does that make sense, everybody? So one of those passages from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as I was reading it, I realized that boy, I should really just back up a little bit, because right there in the context of it, Paul is addressing these Corinthian Christians, which if you've read 1 Corinthians, they had all kinds of problems. They were getting all kinds of things mixed up. One of the things they were doing was they were taking each other to court. And as I was reading this, I thought, I wonder, maybe this applies to some of what we go through today. So he says, even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. And I thought, boy, is that what we Christians should do? Should we follow the path of Jesus who laid down his rights for the sake of others? Should we allow ourselves, perhaps, should we accept the injustice if we feel it's unjust, some change in law, for the sake of others? He continues, don't you realize, he says, so you guys have been doing wrong. You've been cheating even your fellow believers. And then he says, don't you realize that those who do wrong, like you're doing, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or are greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. It's one in a list of sins that Paul is saying, you yourselves are wrongdoers in this. You fit in this list. You're doing wrong. And he says, those who do wrong won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he continues, says, some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he says, so don't live like that. God is transforming your life. So don't do wrong. And he, you know, has this list of things that were wrong. Now, we talked just a couple weeks ago about, so what about all these miracles? Why doesn't everybody get healed? Why doesn't some folks who experience same-sex attraction and they come to Christ or they pray or they go through therapy, some of them, a small percentage, say that they have found transformation, that they have been healed of that. But that's a small percentage. Many more of our lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender neighbors Some of them raised in the church, raised in fantastic Christian homes, having prayed to God and cried out to God and been devoted to God, find that that is not changing about them. And then they're faced with the question, what do I do with this? Do I live my life celibate, you know, without that sexual relationship, which is what our church would call them to? Some of them, as they study, as they continue to research, they read those verses differently, like I said. And that's where, to me, it's like, okay, well, that's, they answer to Jesus. They answer to God. They don't answer to me. I am not their judge. Christ is their judge. What am I called to do? I'm called to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm called to love my neighbor as myself. I'm called to love even my enemies, to do good to them, to show compassion to them, to do to them like I would like them to do to me, to not be so focused on my own rights, but to look for the good of others. Every single one of us are broken in different ways. We have all sinned. As Romans 3 reminds us, we're made right with God by placing our faith in Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone who has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. None of us have done anything to deserve God's love. We all come to Him as sinners in need of His grace. Now, I know I've left all kinds of things unanswered. Like, okay, so does that mean I accept the wedding invitation and go to my friend's gay wedding? Am I allowed to celebrate that with them? Well, you have to ask yourself, would that be the loving thing to do? Would that be the gracious thing to do? Would that be a wise way to act towards someone that I disagree with? Sometimes I think we feel like if we do certain things, we're going to be seen as condoning their sin, and we have to be real clear, oh, we disagree with you. That phrase, I always want to mess it up, hate the sin, love the sinner. Hate the sin, love the sinner. You don't want to get that backwards. Hate the sin, love the sinner. You know, we use that phrase a lot, especially in conversations like this one. And I think we would do better if we would just focus on loving the sinner. Because a whole lot of times we end up leading with the hate the sin part. And it makes it really hard for them to feel the love. If we would love the sinner, if we would be good to them, like our Heavenly Father is good to the ungrateful and the wicked, if we would love them, if we would be gracious toward them, then as we have opportunity, you know, perhaps they're not following Jesus, and we have an opportunity to introduce them to Jesus, and we can let God's Holy Spirit work in their heart. God's the one that transforms our lives anyway, not me, not you. There's a statement put out a few years ago by the leaders of the Church of the Nazarene, this board of general superintendents, and on this particular issue. And they were real clear, this is where our church stands. We read these verses in the traditional way. We have not been convinced that we're misreading them. You know, there's no sin in being gay, you know, having those feelings and attractions. The question is, what do you do with it? And at the end, they made sure to say, God does not love someone any less because he or she is a homosexual. Now, I think today they would probably word this a little differently, because you don't usually refer to someone as a homosexual. You refer to them as lesbian or gay or bisexual or LGBT. At the time, this is the best language, you know, that they were using. God doesn't love someone any less because he or she is a homosexual. Extending grace to homosexuals begins with allowing God to love them through you. Let the people of God be available to come alongside in the complexity of the journey. Let us resist the ever-present temptation to make this a simple matter. Navigating homosexuality is seldom a simple journey. The homosexual needs the community of grace available through your church. If the homosexual community offers a better welcome than the people of God, a struggling person will seek help from that community. If we as the church will take time to get to know that person and to share God's love, we can show that he or she matters to God. And that is what I hope that we as a church will be, that we will be that community of grace, that we will be a people of love. Now, I know there are all kinds of questions I left unanswered, and I also talked a little too long. But do any of you just have a pressing question that you just would really like to ask before we celebrate communion together, and before we sing and pray and go? Let me rephrase that. Any of you have a pressing question that you want to ask in a room full of other people? Okay. If you have questions about this, if you want to talk about this further, let me know. Write it on your card. Show up Thursday night for our Bible study. I'd be happy to talk with you about these things. I didn't go into what's my opinion on bathroom laws or what's my opinion on local, you know, non-discrimination ordinances, because I would just be giving you my opinion. And I'm happy to give that to you in another setting if you'd like. My hope is that we can all agree that our primary call is to love. To love God, to love our neighbor, to do good, to be kind, to be respectful, to allow the grace of God that he has been so generous with toward to me, for me to turn around and be gracious toward this person standing right in front of me, whom God loves. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray, and we'll celebrate communion together. God, I don't know if this message has been helpful to anyone in this room at all, but I thank you for the reminder that I need, that my focus in my life needs to be on love. So God, I pray that as I have opportunity, you would help me to cross the road, to reach out to that person in need. God, it's heartbreaking to read statistics of the abuse suffered by folks in the LGBT community, kicked out of their homes, discriminated against in all kinds of different ways. The violence that so many of them suffer. God, please help me not to be a perpetrator of violence, but help me to be a person of love and of grace. Whether I agree or not, God, help me to be a person of love. Help me to be like that Samaritan. To love my neighbor. To be like my Heavenly Father, who's generous and kind and compassionate to all. Thank you, God, for being gracious, kind, and compassionate to me. You know the ways that I have failed. And today, once again, I confess that to you. That I have sinned, that I need your forgiveness and your grace. Thank you, God, that in Jesus Christ you have conquered sin and death, that in Jesus Christ you make forgiveness available to me today. Thank you that as we trust in Christ, you not only embrace us as your sons and daughters, but you give us your own Holy Spirit to fill us, to live in us, to lead us, to guide us, so that in those moments, we can speak words that are full of grace, so that in those moments we can cross the street with love. Thank you, God. Thank you that this love was not just shouted from a distance, but that you came right to us in Jesus Christ and showed us your love in tangible, vulnerable ways. We celebrate that love today. In the celebration of communion, we offer you these gifts of bread and juice. And we pray that by your Spirit's presence here, we might meet our risen Savior in his body and in his blood. Fill us with the Spirit of Christ, that we might live as the body of Christ, broken for the world, that we might give of ourselves as Christ gave of himself, out of love. We come to you not as people who have earned your grace in any way. We come to you as ordinary sinners who need your grace, who need your love. So help us today to turn our backs on sin and to turn toward you, saying yes to you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you pray with me the prayer Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The band is going to come and lead us in one last song. We're going to celebrate communion together before we go. I'll be here with a basket of bread and a cup of grape juice. And as we sing, you're invited to come forward, take bread, dip it in the juice, and eat it, and return to your seat. This is a moment when we join with Christian brothers and sisters around the world, including in other countries where they have absolutely no say over any government regulations or laws or anything. We join with other Christians around the world in celebrating the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. As Christ made himself vulnerable to us, we are invited to leave sin behind, to come to him, to receive his grace and love. Let's give him thanks. Let's celebrate. God, that is our prayer, that you would fill us with the Spirit of Christ today, that as we go out to live as the body of Christ, as your hands and feet, that people would be able to recognize you in us, that they would know that we're followers of Jesus by the love that we show. Help us, God, to be a people of love and grace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.
Anybody that has a motorcycle and would like to have